It's a delight to see you, and to see you in better circumstance weather-wise than I left. I left the airport in Louisville with snow on the ground, and they delayed us 2 hours because they couldn't get the de-icing equipment to work. And went out to that lovely weather in Southern California, which I've enjoyed for 2 weeks. I'm sure you felt deeply sorry for me. I do appreciate your prayers. Every time I leave, I think I might not get back. Life is a brittle thing. And when I see home again, I do rejoice. And when I see you, I rejoice. Today has about its special qualities. It always has a special quality because it's the day on which our Lord was risen from the dead. And that is the source of our hope. And it is the driving energy that keeps us going and doing in the most difficult of circumstances what is right, what is true, what is good, what is holy, what is high. Special because on this day we remember that Jesus died in our stead. Because he cared. Because he cared ultimately. How truly he was the servant God. How truly he emptied himself for our sake. But this day is special to this assembly because on this particular day we are going to be appointing the office of Bishop, Shepherd, Elder, Brother Tom Stockton. I want us to remember, as we think about appointing Brother Tom to this responsible task, that duty goes with it. That is to say, her qualities were taken into account too by the Lord and by this assembly in appointing her husband to the task, and what he does and what he achieves will be as much her contribution as his. So we take into account this brother, this sister, and their willingness to serve. And emphasis needs to be put on that word, capital S-E-R-V-E, to serve God's people in this capacity. The Lord had a dream for his people. And I think that dream has to be in the heart of every Christian, for himself and for his brothers and sisters. It's hardly likely that someone could become a follower of Jesus and not share in some measure that enormous aspiration that he had for us. And I think it is particularly expressed in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. When he says to husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In the beginning of this epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, even as he chose us from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's a dream. It's not a dream for an institution. I remind you that the church is people. It's a dream that he had for you and for me. That together, as a result of the transformation of our lives, that his people should be a thing of holy beauty, reflecting in themselves the kind of spirit that he himself so powerfully manifested in the world. And that was his dream. And as Christians, we have to share that dream. As a teacher of the Word of God, I must share that dream. And I will tell you that I dream dreams about this church. I dream the dream of seeing every member of this body joyfully involved in the work of the kingdom, intimately associated with their brothers and sisters here, in love and affection, moving in and out of each other's lives easily, comfortably, sharing together in that fellowship that Christ has produced by His grace, working, laboring happily and joyfully to accomplish His purposes in the world. I dream a dream that extenuating circumstances taken into account, when every member of this body be present for every assembly of the family. I dream a dream when we come together that all the children will be here, save those that are ill or called out of the city, or who are attending upon even greater responsibilities somewhere else that God has given them, that we'll be present here and deeply involved here, that there will be none that stand on the fringes. It's my dream, too, that every babe in Christ will be sheltered here, nurtured here, encouraged here, befriended here, and that their stumbling ways will not cause anyone to be turned from them, but turned toward them with further encouragement, further instruction, and further help. I dream the dream that every Christian here will grow to his fullest and completest maturity, and that there will be no exception to that rule. But that's not my dream. That is to say, I didn't originate it. Now, that's the dream that Jesus has for you and for all his people. And I don't think that we can ever really serve him well if that vision of the possibility in the life of every Christian does not continue to drive us. Those who serve as elders in local churches, as the 14th chapter of Acts and verse 23 indicates, they appointed them elders in every church. They must be Christians who have this dream in them deeply, and who have, in large measure, experienced that maturing development in themselves. For one cannot lead others where he has not gone. And so, when we think about elders, we think about men who love the people of God and who love to serve them. I want to say at the beginning this morning that appointing a man to this work, to this service, is not an elevation. We have all been elevated since the day that Jesus accepted us as his disciples. We will never grow higher than that if we live 1,000 years. It is not a matter of honoring someone or giving honor to someone. It is a matter of taking a man who already is honorable, already has shown himself to be the servant, and putting him in a place where he can serve effectively, even more in the kingdom of God. We don't choose a man to be an elder so that he can become a servant. If he is not already a servant, he's not ready for the task. We do not choose a man to be a shepherd of the flock because when he becomes a shepherd, he'll love the sheep. We choose him to become a shepherd of the flock because he already has demonstrated his love for the sheep. Because the needs of his brethren have been a burden to him. Because there are none among the saints who suffer that he is not touched by that. That there are none among his brothers and sisters who are weak that he is not concerned by that? That there are none who do not know that he is not concerned to teach them the way of God? That there are none who are discouraged that he is not concerned to encourage? Sometimes we've missed this point. Now, what I want to tell you is that wherever in the kingdom of God, in local churches, there are true disciples, there will always be men and women who can serve respectively as bishops, shepherds, and the wives of shepherds. Because it is the natural outgrowth of deep commitment to the Son of God that each of us should develop and flower to the full extent of our abilities. Our offices are not the same. And that's good. I often say about the calling that I have attempted to follow that it would be a sad thing if the whole church were the mouth. How desperately we need godly women nurturing the home. How desperately we need godly women who perhaps never marry, but who serve others in the fullness of that opportunity which is theirs because they don't have the responsibility of home. And of men who never marry, but who serve the kingdom of God. How much we need those who are prayerful and patient and enduringly encouraging of others, even if it's in a quiet and private way. So the body functions together to achieve for each member of that body that dream that Christ had for the body and the shepherd of the sheep must have that dream securely in his mind, because if he tends the flock of God, as Peter was instructing elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, if he tends the flock of God which is among and with him, he will do it, as Peter says, according to the will of God. And he will do it with a keen awareness, as verse 4 indicates, of the overlordship of the chief shepherd to whom he will give an account. It is a sobering responsibility. The 13th chapter of Hebrews says that they watch for our souls and they shall give an account of their stewardship. I don't know, though, that we escape that responsibility merely because we are not elders. How could I say that seeing some brother stumbling or troubled or facing grief or pain or difficulty or being carried away by worldly influences, how can I say that I don't have any responsibility here? That God will never ask me in days ahead why I didn't do anything when I saw that. Because I believe most earnestly that he will. So that being an elder is merely the continued outworking of that influence which should have begun already in the hearts of the true disciple or the true disciples. I want to urge you today not to imagine that when Tom takes up this responsibility shared by his faithful companion, that somehow these two will be different than they were yesterday. They'll be no different than they were yesterday. That's the whole idea. It's what they were yesterday that has led to the decision of this congregation to appoint him to this task. Will he grow in the office? Will a Christian grow if he lives to grow? Will more time and opportunity for each of us give us opportunity to enlarge our own hearts? Obviously. The Lord will expect him to grow. The Lord expected him to grow. If he were not appointed to this task, the Lord would expect Tom to grow. He would expect Judy to grow. He expects Paul Earnhardt to grow. I don't care how old he gets. or how wise in the ways of the world. It doesn't make any difference. The Christian must continue to grow. Let me just say, first of all, that an elder needs to have a shepherd's heart. And if you want to know what a shepherd is like, then you just take the 10th chapter of John and read about the good shepherd. And the principal thing that's said in that chapter is that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Being an elder takes a lot of time. Involves bearing some heavy burdens at times. Involves profound involvement in the lives of brothers and sisters. Sometimes very painfully. It's a challenge because it calls upon those who serve in this capacity to reprove in difficult circumstances because they care, and to risk even the rejection of others because of it. The self-sacrificing, self-emptying love that says everything for the sheep. Everything for those who are under my charge if they need me at any time of the day or night. Then that's what I'm here for. And so, the good shepherd says in verse 3 of this chapter, at the close of the verse, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. The intimate relationship of shepherd and sheep, the responsible role of the servant shepherd whose life is given for others. Now, Jesus, of course, literally laid down his life for us, but those who are the under shepherds, whose task it is to fulfill in the lives of Christians as best they're able through their instruction and example, their task is to lay down life in terms of time and energy and effort. I believe we're well served in this congregation by men who show that kind of devotion. Have been through the years I've been here. By the many, many hours they spend in addition to their own work day. Not just getting together and talking about what needs to be done here and praying about the challenges of the future and planning to meet those needs, but in the homes and the daily affairs of Christians. They're not meddlesome. Fathers are not meddlesome who care about their children. Mothers are not meddlesome who care about their children. It's a result of the relationship that we have to each other, and it's a result of the charge that God has given to them, that they must be concerned. Some of us get a little nettled at times because someone calls when we've been absent from the assembly. Would you just like to be ignored? Would it please you that nobody cares whether you're here or not? That if you plunged off the abyss into hell, everybody would just look around like it was some ordinary, inconsequential event? This is not an investigatory effort. It is an effort of love. Somebody is missing from the family table. And we don't notice that person being absent with unconcern. Elders preeminently have the responsibility to look out and be sure that everybody's growing as they need to grow, that nobody's being allowed to slip through the cracks, that no one is bearing a burden that is not being borne by others, that no one is sorrowing who does not have someone to sorrow with him, that no one is rejoicing who doesn't have someone to rejoice with him, and above all else, that there's a constant progress of spiritual strength going on. From Ephesians chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, where Paul essentially charges the elders of the church at Ephesus with caring for the saints there with the same urgent love that he himself had shown and exemplified in his early teaching efforts in that city. He's the one who planted the gospel of Christ in Ephesus for the first time, along with Priscilla and Aquila. And he loved these people. He reminds them of the tears he shed, and they knew about that. It was a tough time in Ephesus when the gospel was preached there. You read the first chapter of 2 Corinthians and get some sense of what he went through. And he did not ever talk about those things easily. But he's urging these men to the task. Verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. You, shepherds, feed the sheep, and remember that they were bought at the price of the blood of the Son of God. Everyone precious. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, and you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a charge made to elders already in office, already functioning in this role. And today, in a measure, we urge upon our brother what we believe he already understands, and upon our sister, who will assist him in this labor by being a godly wife and an example to the believers. We believe they know these things. And I hope that as a congregation of people, we know what our responsibility is. To follow the example of godly people. And to listen to their counsel. They are not God. Their charge is to teach as the Lord has taught. Their charge is to speak as the Lord has spoken. Their charge is to tell us what the Lord has said in his word, and to urge us through the model of their own character and through the diligence of their own knowledge and teaching to follow that way. So an elder must be someone who knows the way of truth, who exemplifies the way of truth in his life, and who has a deep concern and love for his brethren. And out of that comes a lot of happy consequences. First of all, because godly people respect and admire godly individuals. And when they see that maturity of judgment and counsel, and when they see that, come follow me, and you'll notice that that's always the case. You lead, you don't drive. The leadership of the eldership is in so many ways an ethical leadership. That is to say, it is the power of God, the individual, saying, let's do right. And teaching those who are under their charge to do that. But remember, not only is the task to feed the flock so that they will grow and develop and mature to the fullness of spiritual strength, but the task is to keep the wolves away. And I'm telling you, we're living in a world that's filled with all kinds of threats. I'm not a pessimist. No Christian can be a pessimist. I will say again, as I have before, quoting a labor philosopher of the American scene. He said, I'm a short-term pessimist and a long-term optimist. I am a long-term optimist. I believe that for God's people there's going to be triumph and victory here and hereafter. That we can not only survive in this world that is dark with immorality and ungodliness and selfishness, but we can triumph in it. That not only can we be triumphant in it, but we can build families that are victorious, and we can lead our children in righteous ways. And the church of the Lord, drawn out of darkness into light, can be made to be an increasing light in the world. I believe that. And I'm committed to the task with confidence. But we need to know the dangers. I have never lived in a country in my 62 years that is so filled with selfishness, lust, and ungodliness as this present generation is. They have no shame. But the Lord is shining His light in this world. And elders must be aware of the challenge that's there. They must be aware personally of the challenge. And they must be able to exhort in the sound doctrine those who are naive, those who are inexperienced, those who are young in the faith, and sometimes it's necessary for them to offer a strong rebuke to those who are not inexperienced but who have been drawn into this unholy influence again. We're not here just to be a nice religious club. We are here to reflect in our lives the glory of the Son of God, the holiness, the purity, the goodness, the love, the grace, the mercy. And when anything threatens that, then elders have to see it coming a long way off. They must have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, as the 5th chapter of Hebrews says, of all mature Christians. And they must help their brethren recognize those dangers and to triumph over them. Sounds like a big load. But I hasten to say, as I conclude these remarks, that really, in so many ways, we're just talking about the responsibility all of us have as we have ability and opportunity. We all have the responsibility to bear our brother's burdens, our sister's burdens. We all have the responsibility, as we have skill and opportunity, to instruct and to encourage and to help, to look around and see. The world in which we live is so individualistically directed, so passionately concerned with me, that this will seem a radical departure from the ordinary way of thinking. But we must, as a body of people, quit thinking so much about ourselves and begin to think about other people. I spoke about a dream for this assembly that the Lord had. I want to add something else to it. Now, this is, again, the task of elders, to lead us in ways of evangelistic fervor, to set us on fire with a desire to help these people out there who are going to hell. And already they're in it. Because selfishness and lust have made their lives wretched and miserable. And I don't care how it looks on the outside. A dream that in this assembly, every one of us would be concerned to speak a word for Christ continually. Is that too visionary? It's the Lord's vision. It's the Lord's vision. And it's the task of the mature ones among us elders preeminently, but every other mature disciple in this assembly is supporting them. They need that support. They will be dependent upon that support. They cannot do it by themselves. And I believe that they have a lot of support here. And I think that's the reason things have worked so well, because there's concern in all parts of the congregation for the growth of every brother and every sister here, and for the soundness of the health of the church. But we have some who have not been kindled with this fire, who still look upon themselves as just members, who don't see themselves as a part of a family. May God grant that we'll be able to gather to draw them in and give them some sense of the absolute transporting joy there is in serving Christ with all the heart. Before we move to do what this congregation has chosen to do, I remind you of the event in the 6th chapter of Acts, when there was a need for men to help in the ministration, the daily ministration, to care for widows in the church in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, "And the 12 called a multitude of the disciples to them and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look out therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and the ministry of the word." These are not elders, but it gives us a sense of what appointing elders meant. It meant when the qualifications are given for an assembly of people to look at in the 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy and in the 1st chapter of Titus, that we look out from among ourselves such men. The appointment on the part of the apostles, or the appointment on the part of Timothy, as Paul urged him to do, or the appointment on the part of Paul in Acts 14, verse 23, of elders in every church. This is no significant thing. This is not to speak of some clergy who have special august privileges. It is the church that appoints its shepherds. It is the church that knows its men. It is the church that recognizes the quality in these men. It's the church that recognizes the servant mind of these men. It is the church that recognizes the exemplary character of these men and chooses. And so this appointment is sort of a formal thing, and I'm glad to do that. But I want you to understand the real force that has chosen Tom Stockton for this office. And after that, we're going to pray together for Tom and for ourselves, that we will labor together well, and that it will serve the eternal purposes of God. Tom, because there has been seen in you by this assembly of Christians the qualities that are described by the Holy Spirit, and I believe that's the reason that Paul could say to the elders of the church at Ephesus that the Holy Spirit hath made them bishops. He's made them bishops in two ways: by the power of the word that's created the man and his character and his longings, and by the qualities that he has set down to guide and direct in the selection of it and in the instruction he has given that they be selected. And because that has been seen in you, it is our desire as a body of people that you be appointed to this task. And we'll be praying for you and doing all we can to help. We will love you as we have always loved you. We will regard you as we have always regarded you. The relationship will always continue to be that of fraternal love and goodwill. And we're grateful, grateful to you that you have the heart that moves you to the willingness to assume this burden and responsibility. I've asked Marvin Lockmiller, if he would, to lead us in a prayer. And then after that, Tom will respond to disappointment for the Marvin.
Please bow with me. O Lord, our God, how great and how wonderful is thy name. We're so happy this morning, Father, that we are able to be here to participate in this time of worship and service unto thee. And to be a part of this congregation of thy people. So happy, Father, that we have your word to guide our every step in this life. To guide us even now as we appoint our brother Tom Stockton as an elder to help in the overseeing and the shepherding of this flock. We know, Father, that thou hast loved us wonderfully. Thou hast given thine only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we pray, Father, that each of us will always strive to walk in his footsteps, that we might serve thee faithfully all the days of our lives, and that we might work that others would be brought to a knowledge of thy word. We're very thankful, Father, for Tom and his wife Judy and their family. Thankful, Father, that they are faithful unto thee, and that Tom has accepted this responsibility. We pray, Father, that you would continue to be with them, to watch over Tom and Judy and their family throughout their lives. Strengthen them, Father, as Tom enters into this work of service, that he might be able to bear the responsibilities joyfully and happily serve thee and serve thy congregation. And we ask, Father, that each of us will always look unto our elders for the leadership that they provide, that we might work in peace and unity, that your word might be spread throughout this area and lost souls would be saved. We thank thee, Father, for all of our elders, for Brother Byers, Brother Coffey, Brother Payton, Brother Stockton, and Brother Wilson. We pray that you would continue to give them wisdom and patience and strengthen them, Father, in their love. We know that they love thee. And that they love thy word. And we ask that our love the love that each of us has would continue to grow. We pray now, Father, that you would be with our elders. Strengthen them always. Help them that they might be alert and on guard for themselves and for all the flock over which they have this responsibility of overseeing. That the church of our Lord here might grow and might be faithful unto thee and unto our Lord. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Tom, we're not trying to get this so emotionally charged that you won't be able to utter a word. It is an emotional moment for us. That's all right. It's supposed to be. But I think Tom has a few words he wants to speak to the congregation, and we're going to invite him to do that now.
Jim Wilson asked me a few minutes ago if I was nervous yet, and I'll tell you as I told him, yes, I am. I think I'm working on adrenaline right now. I don't know what's the most appropriate thing to say at this time. I've never been here before, but I think it's always appropriate to express gratitude. This is going to be difficult. First and foremost, I'm grateful to God. He's good to us. He's kind to us. And He's granted me this opportunity to serve and to work with this congregation in a special way. And I appreciate it. I'm grateful to my family. My wife and my sons and my daughter-in-law, they've always encouraged me and given me strength. Our family has not escaped mistakes nor problems. We've tried as best we knew to let God help us with our problems, and we've asked Him to forgive us of our mistakes. And we've asked some of you for help and advice in that process. I'm grateful for this church. I believe they're some of the most faithful Christians on earth here at Douglas Hills. The 5 years that we've been here, you've shown to us incredible love. And we love you for that. There are Christians here, both men and women, who do good deeds. They teach the lost. They help care for the sick. They visit. But they never do any of this for personal recognition or notoriety. They do it in a very loving, quiet way. I'm grateful for the four men who have served this church as elders while we've been here. The very first time Judy and I met with the elders when we came here, they told us that they considered themselves servants of the church. And they've continued to demonstrate that time and again. And I'm convinced that everything that they do is for the single purpose of trying to get us to heaven. I'm grateful that we have an evangelist like Paul and for his godly wife. It's a wonderful advantage for us to be able to sit at His feet and learn the gospel. There's many things to be grateful for. But at the same time, I'm concerned about some things. I'm concerned about the weak faith of some of us. Some here seem to be more interested in things of this world than they are of their own spiritual health. some of us are taking Satan and his powerful influences much too lightly. He works night and day for the one purpose of destroying us and our faith. Satan is as real as God is. And we need to encourage each other to do those things that will increase our faith every day. I'm concerned that we have some here that are not Christians who come time and again and listen to sermon after sermon without response. And I'm afraid that you'll resist the Word of God so long that your heart will become so hardened that you'll resist it forever. And we need to find some way to convince you that you're making a horrible mistake. And if I can, I'd like to read a passage to you. This is the passage that I've read and loved for years. It's in Psalms, the 37th chapter, beginning in verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. For his descendants begging bread, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Serving this congregation as an elder, I know, will be a huge responsibility. And there's a certain sense in which it is a fearful responsibility. I ask that you pray for me and for my family, and that we all make it as our goal that we become the best servants we can be in whatever capacity we can. Let's all grow in faith. And let's put our complete trust in God's power to save us. Thank you.
Well said. And I'm not a bit surprised. Now we will take time to invite those who are not Christians in this assembly to make the choice today to start on their way to heaven. We are not perfect here. We just would like to be. And we're striving in that direction with the goodness and mercy of God to help us. And if you have an interest, if it is your desire, if you recognize the absolute vital nature of the choice that must be made to serve the Lord, to serve Christ, and to have your hope in Him. If you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, and you have never been baptized into Him, to live by Him, and in Him, and for Him, then we're inviting you to come. If as a Christian, if as a disciple of His, as a child of your Father, you feel you have been a whole lot less than you should have been, and that it's something that others would well have noted, and you're grieved about that, then ask your Father to forgive you and tell your brethren that it's not going to happen that way anymore, while we're standing together and singing this invitation hymn.